Today on Summit Life, a message of power from J.D. Greer.
You and I are people that are made completely alive, but we still live in a body of death. That means that simultaneously we are more wicked and more depraved and dead than we probably ever realized. But we are also more alive and more accepted and have more power flowing through us than we ever dreamed or hoped. You've got a spirit of resurrection life clothed in a body of depraved death.
The Bible makes a lot of fascinating claims throughout its pages, but one that will resonate with us today on the program is that even though our hearts are beating physically, you and I and every other person on this planet are actually spiritually dead in our sins without intervention. But thankfully, because of the cross, we don't have to stay that way. Today on Summit Life, Pastor J.D. Greer reveals how we can be made alive in Christ despite our natural bent towards death and disaster. It's part of our teaching series called Mystery and Clarity, and I'm your host, Molly Vidovich. If you've missed any of the previous messages, you can find them at jdgreer.com. Now, here's Pastor JD with the conclusion of our message we started yesterday in Ephesians 2. It's a message he titled, But God.
Verse 4 begins with the largest conjunction in the universe. But God. But God. Would you stop and just let that sink, the force of that sink in for just a minute? You are helpless, yes. But you are not hopeless. But God. Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he has loved us. Many theologians and Christians talk about salvation so coldly and doctrinally as if it was some kind of ritual or rite of passage. Our salvation is bathed in tender love. The reason that worship has not exploded in some of your hearts is because you have no concept of how much mercy God has shown to you. You were objects of God's wrath, and God loved you anyway. He absorbed hell into himself to save us, and every page of this book drips with love and mercy. And you got to learn to start reading your Bible that way. And until you start seeing the Bible that way, you're never going to get it. One of our members here was telling me about recently, he's had a chance to share Christ with a 91-year-old history professor at Duke. And he's now meeting with him every week. And this guy's never believed in God, never been a Christian. He says this guy has approached the Bible as a history professor just so kind of matter-of-factly. He's got all these problems that are going on in this with the Bible. The guy who's sharing Christ with him, one of the things about this history professor is he's written 13 books. Actually, he's writing his 13th one right now. He's 91 years old. His wife has Alzheimer's. And his 13th book, all the other 12 books are about, you know, stuff in history. This 13th book is about he and his wife's relationship, and it's their memoirs. It's the copies of their letter that have gone back and forth, and he's putting that together at the end of their life, showing 70 years of love for each other. And our member says to him, he says, I bet this book is different, isn't it? Isn't it different than writing about the Gallic Wars or the, you know, strife on the Peloponnesian Peninsula? Isn't that different? And the guy says, yeah. He says, that's how you got to start reading the Bible. You got to read it as the letters of a God deeply and passionately in love with you. Because until you start reading the Bible that way, you're never going to get it. You're never going to understand it. The reason some of you don't worship with passion is that you have no concept of the depths of depravity from which you have been saved or the glorious love that God used to accomplish it. You live in this squishy, kind of blasé, boring middle category where you're not that bad and God's not that loving. And you think actually you're doing God a favor by not talking about his wrath. All you're doing is dwarfing and minimizing his love because we don't ever understand the love of God until we see how far God went to save us. Until I see that Jesus Christ in his body absorbed all the wrath of God that I had deserved. That the way that hell, the hell that was designed for me, entered into his body and tore him to pieces. That's when I see the love of God. Verse 5, when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Guys, notice this is in the past tense. He made us alive, past tense. It's a reference to the work of Jesus. You see, this is the gospel. Jesus came to earth and lived the life that I was supposed to have lived. He lived perfectly. But then he died the death that I had been condemned to die in my place. He absorbed in his perfect life the curse of my death. The curse, there was a curse on sin that justice demanded had to be carried out. God had said in Genesis 2:17 that the one who sinned had to die. And God cannot lie or break his word. Christ died. He satisfied the curse. Justice was served. But because he was an innocent man who died a cursed death, I can be released from my curse. Because he shared in my death, I can share in his resurrection. Because he died for me, I can live in him. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Notice again, past tense, not will seat, but has seated. In God's eyes, I'm already seated with Christ at the place of honor around God's throne. I could not possibly be in a higher place in heaven, closer to God. I am already sitting in God's sight in Jesus' seat. In other words, salvation is already accomplished. It's already mine. And Paul is saying that as long as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, you can be secure in your salvation. Verse 5, Paul interjects that little phrase, by grace you have been saved. You know, notice he uses the word saved. I've told you before my frustration with that word, saved. It sounds redneck. I mean, be honest. It sounds like something NASCAR fans say. I got saved. And I've told you, I wish we had another word for it. But there's just no other word to describe what happened to us. In light of what God has done, you can't say I got improved or enhanced or rebooted. I got saved. It was by grace, you see, which means I didn't earn any part of it and I really had nothing to do with it. We were dead. Dead people don't do things. They don't decide things. Dead people don't say one day, I'm tired of being dead. I think I'm going to get up and live a few more years. You were dead. You didn't decide you wanted to know God or that you wanted to live spiritually. You couldn't decide that. You were dead. God makes alive. The new birth is like your first birth. I had nothing to do with my first birth. I wasn't doing anything to bring it about. God and my parents made all that happen with no help from me at all. Same thing with my second birth. God did it all. From start to finish. Again, Americans prefer to see sin as an action rather than as a condition, because if sin is an action, we feel like we can cure it with a checklist of good actions. We're the can-do people, but you can't do anything for yourself. You're spiritually dead, and only a God who makes alive can save us. This is the most important and most offensive truth to grasp about salvation. Is it is something you cannot in any way do or even contribute to. God had to do it all from start to finish. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love this verse. The church is God's eternal demonstration community. The church is like God's trophy case. In the ages to come, you see that phrase? For all of eternity, we will be the people who get to demonstrate how glorious and loving and graceful God is. God created millions of other beings besides us. We know at least one kind, angels. I don't think there's any reason to suppose in a universe this big that it may only be angels. There may be whole other races or aliens, and I'm not trying to launch you into some thing. I'm just telling you, there's a lot of beings that God created besides humans, but only human beings had the Son of God come and die for them. Only human beings in heaven are the ones who can demonstrate the grace and the love of God, and forever. That is our job, is to put on display how gracious God is. That is my responsibility. That's why the Bible tells me in heaven, book of Revelation, it says that we will wear his name on our forehead, Jesus' name, the Lamb of God. That's significant because in heaven, what I'm going to be known for, that's the idea that it's written on my head, is not that I was a great pastor, not that I was a great dad, not that I was a great husband, not that I did my quiet time for 19 years in a row and never missed a day. None of those things are going to be written on my head. What I'll be known for and the reason I'll be there is not because I was a great dad or a great husband. And the reason I'll be there is because Jesus Christ died my soul to save, and I will put his grace and not my worthiness on display for all of eternity. And the reason we're going through all this is because some of you really need to understand this. It's one of the reasons I want you to learn to love the truth about your depravity, because only then can you celebrate and be overwhelmed by the depths of God's glorious grace and his love for you. Because only those, Jesus said, who realize they are forgiven of much, only they will love much. Verse 8, the summary of all this, Paul says, you see, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. These verses summarizes the four crucial things about salvation Paul has been trying to teach now for two chapters. Let me give them to you really quickly. This summarizes Paul's approach. Number one, the cause of salvation is grace. The cause of salvation is grace. It is by grace you have been saved. And that's not from yourself. It's the gift of God. That word this in Greek, for those of you that have your Greek New Testament, that word this is written in a way that it points back, not, watch this, not to either grace or faith. It points back to both words. I can explain to you why that's true in Greek, but I'm not going to. Right, it points back to both words, grace and faith, which what he is saying is all of it, the grace and even the faith to believe it, it's all a gift of God. God did it all. If you're saved, it's because God woke you up. God restored you to your senses. God even gave you the ability to have faith. Number two, the means of salvation. The cause of salvation is grace. The means of salvation is faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Faith is the means by which God's salvation comes to us. So this is a really important question. What does it mean to have faith? Listen, get this, because our culture doesn't get this. Faith is not some religious feeling. It is not a virtue. It is simply the belief that Christ has accomplished it all already. God has declared that Jesus is Lord, and God has completely and forever satisfied the curse on our sin. He tells us Christ is already seated at his right hand. When you believe that and you trust in it, his salvation suddenly, all at once, flows into you. I'll give you one of my favorite analogies for salvation. I've used this before, but I'll tell you why I share it with you. Think of it in terms of this little chair-looking thing or stool or whatever it is. Let this chair, let this stool represent the fact that Christ died for you and paid for all your sin. It's true whether you believe it or not. What it means to put faith in Christ, what it means to have faith, is that you sit down in that chair. You just acknowledge that it's true. Now, the reason I share this is because a lot of people, like me, have a real hard time getting their minds around when they were saved, and if that makes them doubt if they're saved, because they can't remember that moment that they had this big glorious experience. And if they didn't have that moment, they kind of doubt it. And they're like, well, you know, what about, did I pray right? Did I understand enough? That was me. When I was 16 years old is when I began this process. And between 16 and 18, I'm telling you, no exaggeration, I prayed the sinner's prayer like 3,000 times. I'm not even making that up. I was always like, because I didn't want to get it wrong. I'm like, you know, what if, you know, I didn't say it right? What if I wasn't sorry enough for my sin? What if I didn't understand the Trinity enough? You know, maybe I thought Jesus was sort of a lesser God, and that's blasphemy, so maybe I better do this again. You know, all these kind of things. It was terrible. Until one day, I realized this. I was reading Martin Luther's commentary on Romans chapter 4, where it's kind of like the chair that you are sitting in right now. At some point when you came in here, you made a decision to sit down in that chair. You probably didn't think about it like real clear, like I'm going to sit down because I judge that chair can probably hold the weight of my body. You didn't think through all that, but you saw it and you sat down in it. How do you know that you made a decision to sit down in that chair? Because you're seated there right now, right? You guys at West Club in your pew over there, you made a decision to sit in that pew. If you doubt whether or not you made that decision, you don't go back and try to relive the decision. You just acknowledge the fact that you're seated there right now. Right now, you are either trusting that what Christ has done is enough and that what God has said about him is true, or you are standing on your own. If I ask you right now that question, if you died right now and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would your response be? If you say, well, it's because I'm this and I've done this, X, Y, and Z, you're standing on your own. But if your answer is, it is because I know that God has already done it all, it's finished 2,000 years ago, and that's all I'm trusting, then if never before, you were saved right at that moment. Because salvation is trust in what Christ has done. God has declared that Jesus is Lord. God has declared that your salvation is done. Christ is seated at the right hand. It's over. And the moment you trust that, God's salvation suddenly flows into you. I love how John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, talked about this. It's got a little old English in it, but it's good. You can follow it. Listen to this. One day, Bunyan said, I was walking through a field, and this sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. It was from Ephesians chapter 2. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness. For that was right there in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. So that from time to time, those dreadful scriptures of God left off from troubling me. And now I also went home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. You see, to be saved means that you simply recognize God has already finished it all. It's done, and you rest in it. It is by grace that you are saved through faith, and faith is simply believing that what God has done is sufficient. Number three, the effects of salvation, good works. The effects of salvation, good works. See verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is by faith, but it produces, get this, always good works. Sometimes people really have trouble with this because they say, well, if we're saved by faith, it doesn't matter what we do. We can do whatever we want as long as we believe that Jesus did it all for us. We're saved by faith and not by works. But the Bible teaches that if you're saved, the result is always you will have good works. When you are saved, you see, God, you see this verse, recreates you as his workmanship, which means he puts his heart and his desires into you. If those are not in you, you are not saved. In fact, let's say it like this. We're not saved by good works. We're validated by good works. We're saved by faith. The effect is good works. So if you don't have good works with your faith this morning, what do you do? Well, the answer is not to just go out here and start doing them. That wouldn't help you any more than hanging pieces of fruit on a dead tree would suddenly make it alive. You need God to give you a new nature. You need to have him recreate your desires. Let me use an analogy. It's a little gross, but it communicates. If there were a big pile of dog vomit up here on the stage, I know it's gross, but dog vomit. You would not have to look at me and tell me, do not lick up that dog vomit. And I wouldn't be like, oh, you and your rules, always trying to control me. I wouldn't wait till you turned your back so I could lick it up a little bit, you know, and like see what I could get away with. No, it's just not my nature. I don't desire that. He's saying, if you don't desire good works, it's because you've got a bad nature. And you've got to come to God and say, God, I am dead. I need to be made alive. I need you to work in me. You need to come and embrace his overwhelming love given to you in Christ and let that change your heart. Fourth thing, last thing, the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. What God started, he'll finish. You see, this passage ends by giving you a secret to releasing the incredible power of salvation in your life. It tells you you're a work of God, literally in Greek, a poema, from where we get our word poem. You are a work that God is composing into something that glorifies him. And it tells you that God has already predetermined the end of that work, that you will be complete and perfect and beautiful. For all eternity, you're going to be beautiful to others that are watching. That truth gives me such encouragement. Guys, because there are so many things in my life I am so discouraged about. I'll give you one right now. I've been discouraged recently about just some of my own personal sharing Christ with other people. I had a situation recently where God clearly opened up an opportunity for me to begin a relationship to share Christ, and I was just way too lazy about it. And finally, God woke me up and I'm like, I've wasted 6 months. I'm not talking about like sitting on the airplane and not sharing Jesus with the guy next to me. I'm talking about a major place I dropped the ball. And I get so discouraged about that. I'm like, God, how am I ever going to fix this? It's just the same pattern repeated over and over again. And then I remember this verse. God has already pre-appointed victory for me in that area. And each day I get up, God has already determined successful encounters and he's already promised the power to be able to live successfully in those. And I get up and I just go discovering what he has already laid out for me. Sometimes I think about our dreams for this church, those 5 areas that God has given us, the homeless, the orphans, the prisoners, the unwed mothers, and the high school dropouts. I think about the 1,000 churches we're supposed to plant, and I'm like, I don't know what we're supposed to do. God has already pre-appointed those things for us. And we don't have to come up with them. We just have to go discover them. Some of you have a desire to grow and change your life. You want to be more disciplined, a better father, a better husband, more generous, pray more consistently. God has preordained that you should walk in those good works. You say, but I feel so dirty and defeated and weak. Well, put this whole chapter together. You and I are people that are made completely alive, but we still live in a body of death. That means that simultaneously we are more wicked and more depraved and dead than we probably ever realized. But we are also more alive and more accepted and have more power flowing through us than we ever dreamed or hoped. You've got a spirit of resurrection life clothed in a body of depraved death. So what do you do? How do you cope? Paul tells us in Romans 6, you have to reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. That means you believe the gospel. My sinful body has been killed in Christ and my spirit is now, past tense, alive in Jesus. Here's the secret. When you do that, when you believe that God has recreated you in Christ, God releases that resurrection power inside of you to live victoriously. The way to begin to live like God wants you to live, guys, is not to be buckle up and get self-discipline and memorize a bunch of verses and get involved in an accountability group and just, those things all may be great, but the way that you begin to live victoriously is you simply believe the gospel. That God has put your old man to death and that he's made the new you alive and that power is already coursing through your veins. And when you believe it, you release it.
Have you ever received Christ? If not, today could be your day. Marinate in the truths of what you've heard today. And if you have questions, please reach out to us. You're listening to Summit Life, the Bible teaching ministry of pastor, author, and theologian J.D. Greer. You know, J.D., I feel like many of us have the same underlying question about our lives. Am I more than what I do? Am I more than my occupation? And am I more than just a mom or dad or a student? Who exactly am I?
Yeah, I don't think we think about these questions all the time, but they're always just underneath the surface, like you said, Molly. Our culture defines who we are by what we do, right? I mean, think about the second question you ask somebody. Right after you ask them their name, what do you do? We assess somebody based on their occupation. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, that's a terrible answer because it means when you're doing well, you feel good about yourself. When you're doing poorly, then you feel poorly about yourself. The Bible gives you a better answer. God tells us who we are, and he says that who he is making us in Christ, who we are already in Christ, is the defining reality of our lives. It becomes the rock, the foundation, the anchor through which you can go through any trial, you can overcome any temptation, and you can withstand any assault. So that's a good question. I'll ask it to you listeners. Who are you? That's the question the book of Ephesians answers, and over 9 sessions in our new study guide that goes along with this series, we're going to look at how Paul answers these questions. Our brand new study will expose the transformational truth of the gospel in all its resplendent glory, verse by verse.
We'd like to send you a copy of our exclusive Summit Life Mystery and Clarity Bible Study. It comes with our thanks when you donate to support this ministry at the suggested level of $25 or more. Ask for your copy of this new 9-session study through the book of Ephesians when you call 866-335-5220. That's 866-335-5220. Or request the study when you give online at jdgreer.com. I'm Molly Vidovich, inviting you to join us Wednesday when Pastor JD helps us understand our true identity and mission in life. That's Wednesday on Summit Life with JD Greer. Today's program was produced and sponsored by JD Greer Ministries.